Good evening and welcome. Shall we turn in our Bibles to the book of Judges, seventh book of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, and then Judges, chapter 1. Lord, I just pray that you would meet us here, that you would take the cares of this day or perhaps the cares of tomorrow and just help us, Lord, to set those things aside so that we can fully receive all that you have for us. Pray that you would open up our eyes of understanding and give us ears to hear what your Spirit has to say through the Word. And I pray, Lord, that we would be responders to it, especially, Lord, as we see the children of Israel and we can see so much of ourselves in them. Just thankful, Lord, for all that you provide for us here in this building and the opportunities for young and old to be ministered to. So we're just trusting that you have your way with us, and it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. This book of Judges, which is a continuation of the historical account of the children of Israel from Genesis, right up to the previous book of Joshua. And for those that are familiar with the book of Joshua, Joshua is a book of victory after victory. Although within the book of Joshua, there were certainly defeats, but with those defeats, there were great lessons that the children of Israel learned. Great lessons as they learned as they moved into the promised land. The book of Joshua, the previous book before Judges, speaks of two things very clearly: a simple faith in God and a simple obedience to God and his commandments. And the greatest demonstration of one's faith is to simply trust in his word. So that's my first question to you tonight. Are you trusting in the word of God? I had a conversation with an individual today, and, you know, normally when I talk to other believers, I'll say, are you in the Word of God? And many, very sadly, will say no. And it's like, well, how are you doing? Well, I'm not doing well. And I said to this individual, I said, are you familiar at all with Psalm 119? And they said, I think so. I said, well, let me give you a little bit about Psalm 119. I said, Psalm 119 is the longest chapter, if you want to look at it, as a chapter in the entire Bible, 176 verses. And I said it was set up as something called an acrostic, meaning every eight verses began with the same letter in the Hebrew alphabet. So the first eight begins with the letter Aleph, the second eight, the Hebrew letter Beth, and so on and so forth. And there was a reason for that, that it was set up this way, and that would be for memorization purposes. I said, but there's also something very interesting about Psalm 119. Do you know what it may be? And they said, no, I don't know what it is. What are you getting at? And I said, well, of the 176 verses, only four out of 176 do not mention the Word of God in one form or another, be it the law, ordinances, statutes, commands. So it really talks about the importance of the Word and walking and following after. For instance, and I said, let's turn to Psalm 119. I said, let's just take a quick look. And the very beginning is, blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord, who walk based upon God's Word. Blessed, they're happy that they're not polluted because they're walking after the law of the Lord. They're doing so obediently. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies. Blessed are those who keep his word, who seek him with the whole heart. I said, if you're not in the word on a regular basis, how are you then, you know, seeking the Lord with your whole heart? And doesn't the Lord want our whole heart? And doesn't he want to bless us, you know, in terms of providing and caring for us by giving us his word? He's showing us the way that we are to walk. And speaking of those individuals who are blessed because they're walking in the way, they also do no iniquity. Why? Because they're walking in his ways. You have commanded us to keep your precepts, your word, diligently. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes. Then I wouldn't be ashamed when I look into all your commandments. I will praise you with uprightness in heart. When I learn your righteous judgments, I will keep your statutes. Oh, do not forsake me utterly. In just a few more verses, how can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to what? Your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. So as we get now into this book of Judges, the greatest problem that the children of Israel had, they wandered from God's word. They wandered from his commandments. So what we're going to see very sadly, where Joshua was a book of victory after victory, Judges is going to be a book of incomplete victory. But it's a book that illustrates the failure on the part of the children of Israel, God's people, to trust his word and to claim his power. It will show that those who choose to live a life of compromise and disobedience will always be led to defeat and to bondage. And I know none of us want to be in that place. But sadly for the children of Israel, there was no need for defeat other than the children of Israel's disobedience. So, throughout the book, we're going to see a continuous cycle. There'd be blessing, but then the children of Israel would sort of check out. So following the blessing would be disobedience, followed by chastening, followed by repentance, and then deliverance, followed by blessing, followed by disobedience, and so on and so forth. And I've heard it put another way. I've heard it put that the book is about sin, suffering, supplication, followed by salvation. Or rebellion, retribution, repentance, and restoration. Now, one quick note about the rebellion that we're going to see here. This is a deliberate, willful disobedience to God. So as each judge, and when we think of judges here in the book of Judges, we're not thinking about an individual with a black robe sitting behind a bench making a decision, but a judge would be a deliverer. And we're going to look at deliverers who would be used by the Lord to deliver the children of Israel after they had cried out to the Lord, and then blessing would come, which would likely remain for a while until that judge or the deliverer passed away. But once they were gone, the children of Israel would sadly grow fat and sassy. Spiritually, they would become dead to the things of the Lord once again. They'd begin to think that they knew better than the Lord, and the cycle would begin all over again. So within this book, we're going to see this happen seven different times. The same cycle, seven different times, which is important for us to see because, sadly, many Christians have this cycle ongoing in their lives. And it's tragic to see so many of God's children on this cycle of sin and suffering and supplication and salvation, only for it to be repeated all over again. So perhaps as we study this book, you may recognize yourself and your Christian life. So this book is going to warn those of us who have never entered the cycle to stay as far from it as possible. Second, it will warn those that are in the cycle as to how to break the cycle and how to live a victorious Christian life. Thirdly, it will show you and I the way out, and the way to have victory is to give ourselves over to the Word of God and to obey it. The bottom line is this: if the Word of God does not have its right place in my life and in your life, where we use it as a measuring line for right and wrong, then like the children of Israel, we're going to find ourselves, as we're going to read in this book, doing evil in the sight of the Lord and then each one doing that which they thought was right in their own minds or in their own eyes. So we're going to take a look, a personal look, at 12 men and one woman who were designated as judges from different tribes who were raised up by the Lord to deliver Israel from their very desperate situation. So beginning at verse 1, it tells us, "Now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, 'Who shall be first to go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?' And the Lord said, 'Judah shall go up. Indeed, I have delivered the land into his hand.'" So, as I mentioned earlier, the book of Judges picks up after the death of Joshua. And we know that Joshua was going to be the one who was going to bring the children of Israel into the promised land. The land would be divided based upon the 12 different tribes, each one allotted an area. And with each tribe being given an area, they were also given a command, and that was to totally destroy the enemy that was in the land. So Joshua divides the land amongst the 12 tribes who were to inhabit the land and drive those out, completely out, that dwelt there. Nine of those tribes are mentioned here in chapter 1. At this point in time, the children of Israel has lost their second great leader, Joshua, preceded by, of course, Moses. Joshua served under Moses, learned a lot from Moses. But as Moses had Joshua as an assistant, there's no assistant mentioned for Joshua. So this then, upon the death of Joshua, would cause the nation of Israel, would cause the children of Israel to trust the Lord as it never had before. Human leaders are used in great ways by the Lord, but when they leave, people then to either tend to look at the past, wanting things to be, well, this is how they were, why can't we just keep things as they were? And there are those wishing that, you know, I wish the leader was still here. But here we learn that Joshua died. And for 340 years, there would be no official leader, meaning no king, no president, no prime minister, only God in heaven. Now, with this lack of leadership, it would require the nation to depend heavily and to lean greatly and to truly trust in God. But that's no different for us today. We can't look at men. We can't trust in man because we know that man fails. But it's the Lord that we're to trust in with all our heart. So as we go through this book, God would raise up leaders for a time, specially gifted by the Lord for leadership, and the people would recognize them and respect them. As I mentioned a moment ago, these people were referred to as judges, which comes with the meaning heroic leader. Not necessarily based upon their past, but they certainly become heroic leaders. But they are these leaders that God has his hand upon, that God is going to use in a great and awesome way, yet they were ordinary people. They were local leaders who would deliver people as a deliverer or as a savior or as the individual who was going to be used by the Lord to save Israel from various oppressions. And I think what the blessing is going to be for us as we go through this book is that God does use ordinary people. People like you and I. Which is really an evidence of his grace toward us, towards mankind. But also, it's a greater evidence of his power and what he can do in and through individuals. Especially individuals through a particular work. Why? Because the authority of heaven is behind them. So as we take a look at this book and the various different judges, we're going to see that the different judges had different obstacles to overcome. They were surrounded by people who lived in terrible immorality and idolatry. They were in constant danger as they walked with the Lord. There were people known as the Canaanites who lived throughout Israel, and they were consumed with three things: money, sex, and having a relationship with God on their own terms, not God's terms. So this time in the history of Israel was really dark. It was troubling. It was confusing. It was difficult. Yet in these dark ages of Israel, we're going to see God's grace and love and how he lovingly corrects his people. Sadly, what we find out about people in this book, it's depressing. But what we find out about God is spectacular. So in verse 1, following the death of Joshua, the nation seeks the Lord. That's a great sign. Now, after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord. They sought the Lord, saying, "Who shall be first to go up for us against the Canaanites, to fight against them?" And as they seek the Lord, in verse 2, it says, "And the Lord said," the Lord responds, "Judah shall go up. Indeed, I have delivered the land into his hand." So the nation does the right thing. They seek the Lord. Perhaps they had learned a wise lesson from Joshua. Their most recent successful leader. Yet, as I mentioned earlier, amongst his successes were tragic defeats, including prayerlessness. And Joshua learned, and the children of Israel learned, a great lesson from prayerlessness. So here we find the children of Israel praying. Perhaps they would look back on their past and they would watch the Lord answer Joshua, and naturally they could benefit from that. However, now they're called to call upon the Lord and to trust him in a whole new way. You know, it's easy to look up to a pastor. It's easy to look up to a spiritual mentor and to be able to say, "What shall I do?" And to follow that individual's counsel and advice, which can certainly come from the Lord. But it's certainly very important to have our own faith, to have our own ears to hear what the Lord is saying, to have that sensitivity to the Holy Spirit's leading and guiding in our own lives. And as we begin to trust him, and as he begins to answer us, and as he begins to respond to our seeking and to our prayers, that the next time there's that same need, we go in more confidently and more boldly because we know that he is able to speak. And he's given us the faith to be able to trust. Now, I do want you to note that the children asked of the Lord because they knew that there was still warfare. They were in their territories. They knew that they had to go in and they had to remove the enemy. So they seek the Lord. And they ask the question, "Who shall go first?" And the Lord says, "Judah shall go up. Indeed, I've delivered the land into his hand." God responds, "I want the tribe of Judah to go up first." Judah, one of the 12 tribes located in the south, would be the tribe that the Lord communicates to them, be it through a prophecy, be it through a prophet, be it through the Urim and the Thummim, through the high priest. We don't know how the Lord communicated to the tribe of Judah, or to those who were seeking the Lord, that Judah was going to be the one who would go up first. So not only does God answer, but God guides and he directs. Now, interesting point, the Messiah would come from the tribe of Judah. So 12 tribes, Judah is the one that will go up first. Now, as I mentioned earlier, and as we're going to see in this book, each tribe was given a portion to inherit. Yet in their inheritance dwelled the enemy, which needed to be driven out. As born-again believers, we've entered our own promised land. However, I hope by this point in time, you've all come to realize that we still have an enemy that needs to be driven out. And that enemy is the flesh. Yes, we're new creations, and the old things have passed away. But are we surprised when the enemy of the flesh comes out in anger, in judgment, in a rebellious spirit? When the enemy of the flesh lusts after things which perhaps are contrary to the Word of God? Where we are dealing with pride that we thought was nailed to the cross? Where we're rejoicing in somebody's issues and problems, and it's like, where did that come from? I'm to love my neighbor as myself. But that flesh just tries so desperately to rise up, and we're not taught or instructed as believers to just live with the flesh. It'll be okay. You can deal with it. No, we're to crucify the flesh. The flesh is to be put to death. It's to be totally eliminated. The flesh needs to be driven out. And that's going to be a lesson that we're going to see here as early on in chapter 2, that the enemy needs to totally be destroyed, totally cast out of the land. Which brings us to verse 3. So Judah said to Simeon, his brother, "Come up with me to my allotted territory, that we might fight against the Canaanites, and I will likewise go with you to your allotted territory." And Simeon went with him. Then Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they killed 10,000 men at Bezek. And they found Adonai Bezek in Bezek, and fought against him, and they defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Then Adonai Bezek fled, and they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and big toes. And Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off used to gather scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me. Then they brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died. So in these verses, we see Judah, along with the help of the tribe of Simeon, make a decision to align themselves together. Now, these were two tribes that were located near each other. Their land that was allotted to them was right next to each other. So their alignment was quite natural. But a few more facts. Both Judah and Simeon had the same parents, Jacob and Leah. And they come up with this agreement that says, basically, you help me and I'll help you. Now, before we move on, there was a problem. If we go back to the question that the children of Israel asked in verse 1, who shall be first to go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them? The Lord answers very clearly, who? Judah. Any mention of Simeon by the Lord? No, not at all. So Judah was the one who God called, not Judah and Simeon, which shows us that there was an absence of faith, perhaps, in Judah, in the lives of those from Judah. And what the tribe of Judah does is they decide to do something beyond what God had said. God, I know that you told me that you will deliver the Canaanites into our hand, but you know what? You probably need some help. Let me ask my brother Simeon to give us a hand. Well, we read that they defeated Bezek and their king, and this is a big victory. This is a big casualty count in one battle. Now, getting back to these two tribes gathering together, you know, we can have a thought. And the thought would be this. You know what? Many hands make for light work. So this is a good thing. I mean, look, they had victory. The defeat of Bezek came easily, you know, with these two tribes. And we can think, you know, taking a look at this example, this is how the body of Christ should work. The church is to function, not divided, but we should be working together as one part of the body helps another. But, and this is a big but, this was not God's original plan. He just wanted one tribe. That's all he needed, one tribe. But I do want you to note, in verse 4, who delivered the enemy into the hands of the two tribes. Look again at verse 4. Then Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they killed 10,000 men at Bezek. So how did the Lord do this? Well, first the children of Israel sought the Lord. Great start. Next, they mostly obeyed his guidance. The two tribes, they worked together. The result was victory, as not only are the Canaanites defeated, but we now read that the Perizzites were defeated as well. They killed 10,000 men at Bezek, who were led by Adonai Bezek. Another word for Adonai would be Lord. Lord Bezek, whose name means Lord of Lightning. Imagine going up against the Lord of Lightning. That was probably one scary guy. But they got him. Justice is meted out because just as he had done to 70 kings, he has the same thing happen to him. His thumbs and his big toes are cut off. Now, cutting off the thumbs meant he couldn't hitchhike. Do you guys remember hitchhiking? I can't believe I used to hitchhike. I wouldn't think of doing that today. Crazy. But anyways, having your thumbs cut off, nothing to do with hitchhiking. But you couldn't hold a weapon. And having your big toe cut off meant there was just really no stability in being able to fight properly. So, you know, it was quite an advantage, you know, to do this to your enemy. And what it would do is it would make Adonai Bezek really worthless as a warrior because he couldn't hold a weapon nor stand solid ground. But there's something here I want you to take note of. And the children of Israel were to destroy their enemy, not incapacitate their enemy by cutting off thumbs and toes. They were to totally destroy their enemy. So this gives us a glimpse of the children of Israel beginning to obey selectively, beginning to obey what they want to obey, beginning to agree with what they wanted to agree with, and basically, you know what? God, thanks for the advice, but we're going to sort of take things from here and we'll make things up, you know, as we go. A small beginning to disobedience, yet it's the beginning, and disobedience will grow if it is not dealt with. That's not just for the children of Israel, but it's for us as well. Disobedience has small beginnings, but if it is not dealt with, it makes it easier to disobey the next time, and even easier the next time. In verses 8 through 20, we have in these verses Judah's victory in the southern part of the land. Look with me at verse 8. Now the children of Judah fought against Jerusalem and took it. They struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. And afterward, the children of Israel went down to fight against the Canaanites who dwelt in the mountains, in the south, and in the lowland. Then Judah went against the Canaanites who dwelt in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kirjath Arba, and they killed Shishai, Ahiman, and Talmai. From there they went against the inhabitants of Debir. The name of Debir was formerly Kirjath Sefer. Then Caleb, who we met earlier on, then Caleb said, "Whoever attacks Kirjath Sefer and takes it to him, I will give my daughter Aksa as wife." And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it, so he gave him his daughter Aksa as wife. Now it happened when she came to him that she urged him to ask her father for a field. And she dismounted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, "What do you wish?" So she said to him, "Give me a blessing. Since you've given me land in the south, give me also springs of water." And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. Now the children of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up from the city of Palms with the children of Judah into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the south near Arad. And they went and dwelt amongst the people. And Judah went with his brother Simeon, and they attacked the Canaanites, who inhabited Zephath, and utterly destroyed it, so the name of the city was called Hormah. And Judah took Gaza with its territory, Ashkelon with its territory, and Ekron with its territory. So the Lord was with Judah, and they drove out the mountaineers, but they couldn't drive out the inhabitants of the lowland because they had chariots of iron. And they gave Hebron to Caleb, as Moses had said. Then he expelled from there the three sons of Anak. So Judah is going to have victory in the southern part of the land, but to some extent it is only a partial victory, because as we're going to see in a moment, they didn't utterly destroy or utterly get rid of the enemy from the land. Now I want you to note that Judah took Jerusalem, which is where Adonai Bezek fell. The children of Israel, by the way, will not take full Jewish control over Jerusalem until the time of David, so it's going to be quite a while. Later in Judges, we're going to learn that Jerusalem fell back to the Jebusites, and then some 400 years later would be recaptured by David. We also learn that Judah took Hebron, which in Joshua chapter 15, verses 13 through 19, was promised by Joshua to Caleb. Joshua and Caleb were two of the 12 spies to go and spy out the promised land. They were two that came back with a good report. They were two that trusted in the Lord. You know, where the other 10 saw that there were giants in the land, came back with a fearful report, and it just wasn't good news for the children of Israel from there. Yet, Caleb, being this mighty warrior, just one of my heroes of the Old Testament, just asked, "Hey, you know, when we do inhabit the land, you know, I want this area." And it wasn't an easy area to take. It was wilderness, and it was the mountains, and there certainly was enemy dwelling there. But this guy, Caleb, man, he just had faith, and he was tough, and he wanted this area. Now, there are some commentators who believe that there's a reason that Caleb is reintroduced to us in this first chapter of Judges. Caleb, we're told, was not just an outstanding man and a man of faith, but he was a man who has been defined as wholeheartedly following the Lord. And as we begin to see the disobedience of the children of Israel, did the Lord want to remind the children of Israel that you can, despite your circumstances, despite what you see, despite there being giants in the land, that you can wholeheartedly follow the Lord? And you may have giants before you, but that does not prevent you from wholeheartedly following the Lord. You may have situations going on before you that are affecting others. And because they're affecting others, you're affected. But that does not excuse you or I from wholeheartedly following the Lord. What do we do when a crisis comes, when we're confronted with a trial? Do we give up and throw up our hands and say, I surrender? That's when we need the Lord. But my counsel to you is this: that's not the time to start wholeheartedly following the Lord. We want to go into various different circumstances in our lives where we've already hit the ground running days or weeks or months or years ago, so that we're prepared for these circumstances and these situations. And we have a track record with the Lord, and the Lord has a track record with us, answering prayers, bringing us through, delivering us time and time again. At the time of crisis, it isn't the time for you to find out, well, do I have the faith? We might be overwhelmed. But when my heart is overwhelmed, I want to be led to the rock that I know, that I trust, that's been there time and time again for me. So, Caleb is brought up, and is he brought up in light of seeing the failure after failure of the children of Israel to completely drive out the enemy? And here was a man who was willing to fight and fight hard because he wholeheartedly followed the Lord. And the children of Israel are going to be given something very difficult to do in driving out the enemies in their territory. But Caleb, who fully and wholly followed the Lord, he's that example that the children of Israel can follow and say, you know what, if he can do it, then we can do it. And we're going to see what the Lord has for us. Because you and I are no different than Caleb. We can live fully and obediently for the Lord. And it's a choice that we have to make. For someone like myself, it's difficult. And I've shared with you openly from this pulpit, you know, being an individual who is always just so self-sufficient, only depending upon myself, having to put my faith in something that I cannot see, but I can trust. And that I can take these steps of faith and watch what the Lord can do. So it's become easier and easier to fully and wholly follow the Lord, trusting in Him for all my situations, both large and small, because I need Him in both large and small situations and everything in between. And for us to fully and obediently follow the Lord, there might be some difficult choices in order for us to do that, but it doesn't mean that we can't when we're called to. We also see in this portion Caleb's daughter asking for a blessing. But we need to see how it was done. This must have been on her mind as she asked her husband Othniel to ask her father for a field and then also for a water source. She and her husband had been given land in the south which was dry, and now they're going to ask for springs of water. She knew what she wanted when she went to her father and asked. And I think that's important for us to see, because I think we should know what we want when we go to our Father in heaven. And I think we need to be able to pray specifically and ask for specific things. She goes humbly, and she went eagerly. And when she came to Caleb, he asked her, what is it that you want? And I think God will do the same thing for us. We're to come boldly to His throne of grace. And yes, I understand there are things that we need, and then there are things that we want. And I think that the Lord will always give us His best when we leave the choice to Him. As to, yes, they really need this. Yes, they desire this, but maybe now isn't the time for this, or this isn't necessary. But we need to be satisfied that God would answer either yes or no, or maybe wait. But we do need to ask, and we need to keep asking, as we're instructed in the New Testament to knock, to seek, and to ask. And God desires to hear us ask. So she, Caleb's daughter, goes to Dad and says, Dad, I want a blessing. But she also shows gratitude in acknowledging what her father had already given her. And I believe part of our time of prayer, part of our time of devotion, shouldn't just be filled with asking. It should be filled with asking as well as thanking, as well as confessing, as well as praising. I think that's all important in our time of devotion. But her dad had blessed her in the past, and she uses that past blessing to ask for more, and her dad gives her what she had asked for and really gives it to her in a very large measure. We also see that, you know, dad doesn't put his hands on his hips and says, "Are you kidding me?" He is not critical of her request. He doesn't question her request. I'm sure he thinks about it and says, "You know what, this is reasonable." Now, as we look at Judah's impressive victories, they're not complete because they couldn't defeat those nations with the latest military technology. These nations had chariots. We need to understand that chariots of iron were not a problem for God to handle, though. The problem was Judah's lack of trust in God to handle the problem for them. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 20, verse 7, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God." This is what the children of Israel should have done, as they believed one promise but not another, as they believed that God was with them in the hills but not in the lowlands. Don't we act the same, though? We believe some of God's promises and not others. Don't we act the same way at time where we believe the Lord 80% of the time, but you know what, 20% of the time, I don't know, I want to see if I can get away with this, and, you know, see how close I can get to the edge here. We do what we want. We perhaps do what we feel, what we limit ourselves to do based upon each situation. You know, do we fully trust, or do we, you know, pull back some of that trust? This is easy to give to the Lord. Oh no, this is too difficult to give to the Lord. The thing about the chariots is this: God had warned the children of Israel that they would face chariots, but he would defeat those chariots in his power. So men and women here tonight, those that are listening or watching online, you and I will face chariots of iron in our lives, yet we don't face them alone. And what those chariots of iron look like are different for each of us because we're all walking through different situations in our lives. But why we don't face them alone is because he's with us. God promises, "I will never leave you nor forsake us," and he will equip us for victory. This is the importance of you and I taking steps of faith in our walks, in our daily lives. So here's a question for you. Can I obey the Lord despite what the circumstance is? Can I obey the Lord despite what the circumstance is? Now, as we get into the other tribes, I want you to note these words. In verse 19, could not drive out the inhabitants. In verse 21, did not drive out the inhabitants. In verse 27, did not drive out the inhabitants. In verse 28, but did not completely drive out the inhabitants, and so on and so forth. So question, before we move on, what is the Lord asking you to drive out in your life today? Or perhaps over the last week? Or perhaps over the last month? Saying, you know, it's going to be very difficult to move forward because you're allowing this to dwell within your life, within your private life, within your thought life. And I've asked you to drive out this enemy. What's the Lord asking you to drive out of your life today? What habit, what cause for you to sin? What vice, what secret sin is the Lord asking you or I to drive out completely? And that's what we're called to do, to drive out the enemy completely, the enemy of our life. And we're to do so because even leaving a little of the enemy behind will potentially destroy us, because we're told a little sin leavens the whole lump. So we get to verse 21, but the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who inhabited Jerusalem. So the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. Now, here's the tragedy. The victory already was won by Judah. However, all Benjamin had to do was drive out the Jebusites, and they failed to do so. No different than us today, who know that God has given us a victory, and all we have to do is drive out the enemy to fully inhabit and enjoy the land, so to speak. Verses 22 through 26. And the house of Joseph also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. So the house of Joseph sent men to spy out Bethel. The name of the city was formerly Luz. And when the spies saw a man coming out of the city, they said to him, "Please show us the entrance to the city, and we will show you mercy." So he showed them the entrance of the city, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword. But they let the man and all his family go, and the man went to the land of the Hittites, built a city, called its name Luz, which is his name to this day. So the tribe of Joseph, which are the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh, they take the city of Bethel. I want you to see that the Lord was with them. And even though they used a spy to help with the victory, ultimately the real reason for victory was the Lord was with them. But look with me at verses 27 and 29, through 29. We start out with the word, however, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Bethshan and its villages, or Taanach and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Ibleam and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages, for the Canaanites were determined to dwell in that land. And it came to pass, when Israel was strong, that they put the Canaanites under tribute, but did not completely drive them out. Nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites who dwell in Gezer. So the Canaanites dwell in Gezer among them. So as many of the tribes failed to drive out the enemy and allowed them to dwell in the land, as the tribes grew stronger, what they then do is they put the enemy under tribute to pay taxes to them, thus using them to their advantage. But a lesson to learn is this: when we come to know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we might not be strong enough to drive out the enemy of sin in our lives, but instead of letting it remain, and instead of making allowances for that sin to remain or excuses for it to remain, we can't be slack in dealing with our sin, and we can never make a peace treaty with it. Why? Look with me again at verse 27. The Canaanites were determined to dwell in the land. Men and women here tonight, sin is determined to dwell in our lives. The enemy isn't just going to wave the white flag of surrender. He wants to take root. Verse 30, nor did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron, or the inhabitants of Naphtali. So the Canaanites dwelt among them and were put under tribute. So we see the tribe of Zebulun compromise and accommodate the Canaanites, putting them under tribute, putting them to work. Verses 31 and 32, nor did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Akko, or the inhabitants of Sidon, or of Ahiab, or Akzib, Helba, Aphek, or Rehob. Verse 32, so the Asherites dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. So in verses 31 and 32, we see that the tribe of Asher fails as well. Verse 33, nor did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, or the inhabitants of Beth Anath, but they dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and Beth Anath were put under tribute to them. So we read that the tribe of Naphtali fails, verses 34 through 36. And the Amorites forced the children of Israel into the mountains, for they wouldn't even allow them to come down to the valley. And the Amorites were determined to dwell in Mount Heres, in Ajalon, and in Shaalbim. Yet when the strength in the house of Judah became greater, they were put under tribute. Now the boundary of the Amorites was from the ascent of Akrab, from Selah, and upward. So we learn that the tribe of Dan, they fail as well. And sadly, with the tribe of Dan, we actually see the enemy pushing them around, saying, hey, this is our area, you back off, go somewhere else. This should never be the case when a Christian is walking in truth and the strength of the Lord. We then see Joseph compromising instead of doing what God had said should be done with the enemies. The tribes of Joseph, they put the enemy under tribute. And sadly, the Amorites, they were given boundaries with the tribe's territories. This should never be done, giving our enemy accommodations in our life. Would you ever invite a thief in, a murderer into your home? A convicted felon? Hey, sure, come on and live with me. You know, just stay in that room. Who wouldn't do that? Now, I mentioned that only nine tribes are mentioned in this chapter, and it can only be assumed that the other three failed as well to do what they were called to do. So as we close, and I'll ask the worship team to come up because we're running a little bit late tonight, what are the lessons to be learned? Chapter 1, never be satisfied with less than what God has for you and with less than what God has provided for you. We've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Although the tribes never forsook God, they settled for less. They compromised, which Joshua had warned them against. And if that's the case with you or I, we'll never be what God wants us to be. If we allow sin to dwell with us, just as we're going to see with the Israelites and the Canaanites or the enemy, slowly but surely, you're going to become subject to temptations and influences of sin, and before you know it, you will fall. So don't settle down with sin. Don't miss the blessings of complete dedication and complete victory. And remember this, what we're going to see in this book is the following. With sin comes suffering, and that's no different in our lives. Finally, note this, God cannot and will not bless rebellion and sin. We have choices, but the choices come with battling. And we battle not in our own strength, but in whose strength? In His strength. Amen? So let's stand. Lord, we do thank You for these lessons, and we know that there are more to come. And we just pray, Lord, that we would take the time to not only meditate on what we've learned tonight, but consider and then act upon if necessary. Lord, please, do not allow the enemy to rule and reign, to become rooted and grounded within our lives. But help us, Lord, through the power of the Holy Spirit, to rid our lives of those enemies that bring us down, that bring about discouragement, but most importantly, that bring about sin and compromise and rebellion. So we just pray for Your help, Lord, in doing that. We pray these things in Jesus' name.